Me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Shouldn't be terribly hard to find. First book of the New Testament. Going to spend the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, working our way through Matthew chapter 1 and 2. This introduction to the book, which also gives us the facts and the elements surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. It really is a privilege to live in a culture that celebrates Christmas. These truths, we maybe wouldn't spend as much time considering them otherwise. The truths of the incarnation, the Christology of the nature of Christ being fully God and fully man, the astounding truths that God left heaven to become a man, always to be a man. He's human being right now as we speak. And these are truths that are glorious. And so it's a real blessing to go through them once a year. Let's pray, though, before we begin looking at this passage. Gracious God, we again thank you for being able to celebrate the communion service together. To be able to, what a privilege to have these elements as reminders that our hope is in you, that our lives have been transformed by you, and that our future is secured through your work. And Lord, now as we look at the beginnings of your human life, help us. Help us as we consider these factors and look at the beautiful way that Matthew introduces you to us. And so, Lord, attend upon your word and strengthen us and help us, we pray. Amen. Back in the 60s and 70s, in fact, it might have all been back in the 50s, I'm not sure, but my great aunt, who lived in Kentucky, collaborated with a number of other family members that I don't even know to put together a genealogy of my family on the Edwards side. And remember, this was in the days before the internet. So there's a lot of legwork involved. The only way to find the material that she needed to include was to either go in person or write a letter or do phone calls. So as I understand it, she personally visited a lot of courthouses, libraries, and other archives tracking down our family records. Even, I believe, visiting England to track the family history. As I said, there was others that helped her with the book. But the end of it all is a book that's now falling apart that my dad has that traces our family lineage all the way back into the 1000s. I don't know exactly how far back it goes. I was looking at the book a couple of months ago, and it's fascinating to take your history and have it collected for you right in front of you. And as a boy, I actually thought my aunt was kind of eccentric. You know, why would she do this? It didn't register. But now, it's fascinating to me, and I'm so glad that she did, that we have at our fingertips this registry, this collection of family history, because it gives clues to who I am, doesn't it? Nowadays, you don't have to put so much work in it if you want to get a family history together. tremendous amount of information on the internet. For less than $100, you can have your DNA tested, and they'll tell you down to the specific region of a specific country where your people came from, or at least with a pretty high likelihood. In fact, it's so easy that it's becoming something of a craze, isn't it? You've all seen the commercials, I suppose, on TV or radio. Ancestry.com, for this limited amount of money, you can find all this stuff out about yourself. But it's becoming a craze because people are forever interested in their own history. There's clues, lots of clues there as to who we are, where we came from, what the events were that got us to the place that we find ourselves today. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that's nothing new. That human beings have always been fascinated by their own history, where their family came from, who preceded them. It just is too personal and so helpful. The Jews were no exception to this. In fact, if you've spent any time at all in the Old Testament, you've run across a genealogy somewhere or another. In fact, the Jews almost invented genealogies. They had it down to a fine art. Their entire culture was organized around genealogies. Did you ever think about that? What you did as a profession was related to your genealogy. Where you lived in the country was related to your genealogy. And if you were of a certain family in the Jewish culture, who you married was related to that family. Your entire life in one way or another was affected by the family that you descended from. So genealogies were a very big thing in Judaism. That's why our Old Testament has so many genealogies. In their culture, then, it's not at all surprising to find that the important cultural roles were assigned to specific families. When I say important cultural roles, I'm talking about the kingship, for instance, or the priesthood. That because things were organized around the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, their national government became organized by the families that God assigned to them. And so the Jews were very, very careful about keeping records. And anyone that could not prove their ancestry was turned away. You may remember when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And they were gathering in Jerusalem, and they had their little tiny temple that they'd started. There were a number of priests who came to serve as priests but were turned away because they didn't have the proper documentation. It was that important. Because ultimately it was God that decided who did what. Well, we find Matthew's gospel deals with the thesis that Jesus was the most important Jew that ever lived. And so it would be shocking, if that's Matthew's thesis, that he would not have a genealogy to prove it, to at least establish the basis that Jesus met the qualifications for being the most important Jew that ever lived. And so when we open Matthew, that's exactly what we find, isn't it? That he begins his story of Jesus with a genealogy. Jesus could not be the Messiah unless he met certain qualifications. Matthew begins his writing by saying, Jesus meets those qualifications. But oh, he goes way beyond just simply meeting qualifications within this genealogy. There's so much more here. Matthew announces that something new has started, that God has begun again, that God is at work. And he's going to bring in a new age, the kingdom. And so if you read Matthew, you find that word over and over, the gospel of the kingdom being preached, the kingdom being proclaimed by Jesus, by John the Baptist, by the disciples. A new king is coming, with him a new kingdom. And that he's come to rescue and redeem his people. All of that in seed form in Matthew verses 1:17 of chapter 1. So let's read, and as we go along, I invite you to look for the clues. Matthew's making a tremendously astounding claim in the very beginning of his book here, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, come to save his people. Let's look for clues as we read the genealogy, starting at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. It's hard to get through those names. Second half of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. That wasn't very exciting, was it? Kind of mundane, boring, if you will. But let's see if we can't uncover some of the glory that's here, because there is much, much embedded within these words. And the starting place of the glory is verse 1. Look with me again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy, let me just change one word for you that might help get some insight. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. You see, what Matthew's saying here is that something new has begun. And when you hear the word Genesis, I trust you go back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book that gives us the account of God forming the world and putting Adam and Eve in the world as His representatives. And so Matthew hearkens all the way back to Genesis 1, and he says, I'm going to tell you guys something, that God's doing it again. God's starting over with a new creation. God's bringing us a new Adam. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He's bringing in a whole new kingdom, a whole new creation. And there's going to be new people that's going to populate His new creation. And they're all going to be singing in glory to Him, the new King. The Genesis, the beginning of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me very quickly to Genesis 5:1. I want to show you something here. Matthew not only refers to Genesis 1:1, but he pulls almost word for word this genealogy of Genesis 5. Genesis 5:1 begins like this. The book of the generations of Adam. You see that? Almost word for word what we find in Matthew 1:1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And that Genesis 5 introduces the first genealogy that's in the Bible. You see, genealogies preceded the Jewish nation. God was always about stringing His people together, if you will, in list form. And so Matthew is saying that there's a whole new Adam on the scene. And he's got connections that go all the way back. But he's also the founder of a new race that's going to have connections that go all the way forward. And we often say Jesus is the turning point, the pivot point of all of history. And that's what Matthew is saying here to us in this very first verse. That a new beginning through Him has occurred. You see, the Old Testament reveals to us that there's all kinds of other Adams that have popped up in history, in Jewish history. We have Noah himself styled as a new Adam. We've got Abraham styled as a type of Adam. We've got Israel itself styled as a type of Adam. Put in their own land, etc., etc. But now Matthew's saying all of that has been swallowed up in the final Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. First verse goes on to tell us through the name of Jesus what we're looking at, who we're looking at. The name Jesus itself is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means God saves. So you remember Joshua, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament was the story of him, God through Joshua, taking Israel into the promised land, defeating their enemies, and possessing the promised land, the land that God had given them. What's Jesus? The new Joshua who leads His people into a promised land, the land of heaven. And He does so by defeating the enemies of His people. And then the second word that we find is the word Christ. which really is not his name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. In fact, it would not be wrong to call him Jesus the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And in the time of Jesus, when Matthew wrote his gospel, the word Messiah had a very rich and varied meaning that referenced a coming king in the line of David who was going to arise to defeat the enemies of his people and to restore the people to a right relationship with God. You see, that was the job of the Messiah. Because in Old Testament Israel, the king was the one who was primarily responsible for leading the people, the nation, into the right relationship with God. When the king was faithful, the people enjoyed blessing. When the kings were unfaithful, the people were under judgment, the nation as a whole. And so the Messiah gathers up these strands of obedience and faithfulness and blessing into the one person. And Matthew's announcing to everybody, here's the man, Joshua, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on then to prove that Jesus meets those qualifications by saying that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both of these men, David and Abraham, were greatly used by God in the Old Testament. They received unique and wonderful blessings from God. Abraham was called a friend of God, you remember? And David was called a man after God's own heart. And because God specifically and specially blessed these men, they were invested with promises for a future descendant that was going to inherit those promises or bring those promises into fulfillment, into reality in human life. So each of these men, first Abraham, and then more narrowly, of course, Abraham had a whole bunch of children, the 12 descendants of Jacob, but more narrowly through the line of Judah down to David, the coming one who was going to actualize all the promises, who was going to make them come into being, was going to be descended from Abraham and David. And so Matthew is saying, he meets those qualifications, and let me prove it to you. So we read from verses 2 through 16 a whole set of names that prove that Jesus had the physical requirements necessary to be the Messiah. Now those names may not have meant much to you, but I guarantee you, a Jew reading them in the first century paid attention. But there's much more here than just the genealogy. Matthew uses some other tools to give us greater truths than just saying Jesus met the criteria. We could have said the same thing about Joseph, right? Joseph, Jesus' father, met the criteria to be the Messiah. At least physically. But no, Matthew structures his genealogy in such a way to give us some further information and to help us understand the work of Christ. You notice there he says in verse 17, that he structured a genealogy in three groups of 14. To the rise of David, 14 from David to the deportation, and then 14 from there to the coming of Christ. And the structure itself tells us something about Jesus, because it seems like what Matthew is highlighting is Israel had a growth, an ascension, a blessing of God from Abraham to David. There was a rise in their fortunes. There was a continued increase in the blessing of God. But once we get to David, there was, through his descendants, and some could even argue through David's own sin, there is a peak reached and then a decline. And so we read the second series of 14 and we find a lot of judgment involved, a lot of disobedience, all the way to the low point of the nation, a deportation, where they were actually kicked out of the land. The promised land was turned over to others. Their temple was destroyed, remember. They were cast out of the presence of God Himself at this very low point. But then Matthew seems to be saying there's now a corresponding rise in the next 14 that we get from that low point of deportation to the place where the king, the long-awaited one, the beautiful descendant of King David has arrived on the scene finally. So the structure seems to point to the increase in the fortunes of the nation of Israel under Jesus. And in fact, we certainly know that to be true. So we find the structure helps us to understand the significance of Jesus. That He's the new David. He's not only the new Adam, but He's the new David, the King meant to lead people into a right relationship with Almighty God. Another significant factor that is found in the genealogy is the inclusion of five women. I don't know if you noticed as we read, but verses 3, 5, and 6 have four women, and then the last verse, 16, has Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, if all Matthew wanted to do was prove Jesus' qualifications to be the Messiah, there's no need to include the women in the genealogy. They were unnecessary. So why did he do it? In fact, he did it pretty significantly. Look at verse 3. Tamar was the mother of Perez. Maybe you remember Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into getting her pregnant. Disguised herself. Verse 5, we find Boaz being mothered by Rahab. Perhaps you remember Rahab. Was a harlot in Jericho, but yet became a believer. Sheltered the spies when they were sent to look and spy out the city. And then Boaz became the father of Obed by Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a foreigner whose nation was cursed by God because of their opposition to the Israelites, and they were never allowed to be in the temple area. They were not allowed to participate. A Moabite was excluded from the temple services, but yet here we find Ruth in the genealogy of King David as well as the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, we find Bathsheba in verse 6, the second half. She's not even mentioned. Her name is not mentioned. She's called the wife of Uriah. And if you remember, Uriah was called a Hittite. He was not a natural-born Jew. Why would Matthew include this list of these women. They weren't like an all-star cast. It's not like he was trying to prove that Jesus had this very godly line of ancestors. In fact, a good case can be made, and many commentators have done it, that all four of these ladies are not even Jewish. We know that Ruth and Rahab weren't. And a case can be made that Tamar and Bathsheba were not either. Why would Matthew include them? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why I think he did. In the first place, in contrast to the cultural attitudes of the day, Matthew wants us to see that God values women just as much as men. Remember, in the first century, women were pretty much second-class citizens. They were denied many of the rights that men enjoyed. And often cases, not always, but often, they were viewed just slightly higher than a possession. Yet here's Matthew saying, in the line of the Messiah, the new Adam, the new David, he's got these ladies in his genealogy because he's going to save them too. His work includes men and women, even women that don't have the best pedigree, even women that don't have the best moral character, if you will. But Jesus is still their Savior. So firstly, I think Matthew is going against the cultural conventions of his day and proclaiming very loudly at the very beginning of the New Testament that there is no male or female, but Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. Secondly, I think they were included to remind us that God isn't just concerned about Jews, but that God has his eyes set on all the nations. As we said, a good case can be made that none of these women were Jewish. But nevertheless, they found grace in the eyes of God. They were given grace to believe in Almighty God when all others didn't. And consider again Rahab. What singled her out? You realize she and her family were the only ones to survive the destruction of Jericho? That was the first city that the Israelites were told to destroy. It was an example to all the rest of the land of Canaan that God had claimed this land and he was bringing judgment on their lifestyle and blessing on his own people. And so Jericho stood as the great example. And the command was take nothing but destroy the whole town. And this prostitute somehow believed that God was going to do what he said. And beyond that, that God would give her favor. Remember what she said to the spies? Remember me. Remember me when you go back. There was faith, great faith in that request. And they did. And they spared her and her family. An unbeliever under judgment, finding grace. Same thing with Ruth. Remember, was from Moab and had married into Naomi's family, one of her sons, and then her husband died. But unlike her sister, Ruth saw something in Naomi's God that she wanted. And Naomi went back to Israel, and in spite of Ruth doing everything she could, to get her to stay, Ruth followed her back to Israel. Remember that beautiful passage that we often quote from the book of Ruth? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth was given faith to see something, that there was grace and glory to be had from the God of Israel. And so she follows Naomi back and ends up great-grandmother to King David. And so we find embedded here in the genealogy the idea that God is the God of all the nations, and that He delights in extending grace to all who will come to Him and all who will look to Him in faith. And I think the third reason that these ladies, these women are included in genealogy is to remind us all of us are failures and are dependent upon the grace of God in our lives. In fact, it's not just the women in here, but it's the entire list of names. When we go down the list, we'll see how many were failures, every single one listed. Even the best of the bunch was a sinner, was unfaithful, was disobedient. Abraham sold his own wife out two different times and lied that he might save his own skin. Jacob was a deceiver, stole his brother's birthright. David commits adultery and then murders her husband to cover it up. Solomon served a whole host of other gods and built a whole bunch of high places to do it. The kingdom ended up split under Rehoboam. And Israel never did have one good king to rule over. The 10 northern tribes were all in apostasy. The southern tribes weren't much better. We find evil kings like Manasseh, who burned his own children in sacrifice to other gods. These are the best of the best, folks. And it was so bad that Israel and Judah both went into captivity. There's nobody righteous, no, not one. And so this genealogy reminds us that it's God that has to bring salvation. It's God that has to be the one that acts. It's God that has to come and do it. And so we find that that is exactly what happened. Isaiah 59:16 comes to fruition in the life of Jesus Christ. And we find Matthew hinting at that in verse 16. Look very quickly. God came in the form of Jesus. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. You notice there's no Joseph became the father of Jesus. You notice that? That stopped. You had it for all those 14s. Somebody begat somebody else. Somebody became the father of somebody else. Until you get to Joseph. Because Joseph was not Jesus' biological dad. He was his legal dad. And so Jesus inherits his legal right to the throne, his legal right to messiahship through Joseph. But Joseph was not his biological dad, because Jesus didn't have a biological human dad, which we're going to find out a little more in next week. So God Himself comes to save His people. And I think right here we need to pause just for a moment and begin to reflect, because many times when we think of Christmas, we think of it as the beginning. We think of Christmas as the start. There's the little baby, and he has to grow, and he has to mature, and then he begins his ministry at age 30 or thereabouts. But there's another aspect to Christmas, that it's part of the old story. It's not a beginning. It's a new installment of the old story that's been happening from Genesis 3, where God said, I'm going to send somebody to crush the head of the serpent. Satan usurped God's authority, usurped his place in creation. He led a rebellion there in Genesis that Adam failed. And it was partially successful, wasn't it? The world even today is under some degree of control of the evil one. But God said, it's not going to be forever this way. I'm going to crush him. And we find that Jesus fulfills that imagery, that prophecy of being the divine warrior who triumphs on behalf of his people. So when we look at it through the lens of Matthew, we see that this is a new installment of the very old story, and the same story that's still going on all the way down to our day, brothers and sisters. We're a part of this story, because we still live in a world that good and evil is existing. We still live in a time when Satan has a limited influence. And we still live in a time when we need a Savior. All of us. Because all of us are exactly like the names in this genealogy. We're failures. We're sinners. We cannot obtain salvation on our own. We cannot get to heaven on our own efforts, let alone help anybody else. We need a Savior. We need to be a part of the new creation under the new King, and thank God that way is still open to us today. It's the same way. It's an ancient path. It's the same way Rahab found, and Ruth, and Bathsheba, and so many others. And it's found through obedience to Jesus Christ, coming to Him by faith, following Him as our Lord and Savior. So it's a new story, but it's an old story. And thank God that He has defeated Satan through the seed of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we close this morning. Thank you, gracious God, for all these connections. Lord, that we see that Jesus came, and it wasn't a standalone event, but He came in fulfillment of all the very many promises that You laid out for well over 2,000 years, that You promised that You would work salvation for Your people, and that You would do it through the seed of the woman. And here we find the Lord Jesus as that seed. Oh, help us to believe You. Help us to trust You. Help us to follow You the rest of our days, that we might see You in eternity. We pray it in Your great name. Amen.